Today finds us finishing up chapter 2 in our study of Mark's gospel. In the opening chapter and a half, the gospel message has been presented. It's about sin. Jesus Christ came to earth taking on flesh, humanity, for one purpose, so that he could take that human body, put it on a cross, and pay for our sins. He also came declaring the truth about the gospel and teaching what exactly the kingdom of heaven was all about. Then to verify his teaching, he performed miracles. And early on, we saw that there's instruction in the gospel record itself through the narration concerning the proper emphasis on healing and miracles as compared to the message of salvation. And the opening chapters of Mark set the stage for us to understand what's important. Jesus Christ is making salvation possible, and that's what's important. To back up his claims, he performed miracles which are referred to in Scripture as signs pointing to who he was. In my personal reading this morning, I just came across the chapter in John, John 6, where Jesus starts to teach the crowds, but he's talking to some who have seen the feeding of the 5,000. And as he goes across the lake, those who saw the feeding of the 5,000, they wake up the next morning, and if you recall the narration, Jesus had walked on the water and met the disciples in the boat, and they came across the other side then. Well, these people back on the shore woke up and didn't see Jesus, and saw that there was no boats around, and they're starting to wonder where he was, and it leads you to conclude in John's account that they figured he must have walked across on the water or something. Anyways, they chase over to the other side of the lake, and they're clamoring after him, and Jesus said, "You come after me not because you've seen miraculous signs, but because you've been fed by the food." And that puzzled me. I said, wait a minute. They were there. They were the ones that were fed in the feeding of the 5,000. What do you mean they didn't see the miraculous signs? They're following just because they ate of the food. Well, the point is they didn't see the sign, what the sign was pointing to. They ate the food and it must have tasted great, and they, you know, stuffed their faces and were satiated, it says, and they're coming after more food. And after Jesus said that, you didn't come because of miraculous signs, you didn't see where it was pointing, but you came just for food, they started hinting, let's see some more miracles. And then they happened to mention manna. You know, it's like, let's see some more food. So it's pretty obvious that they had the wrong emphasis. So the opening chapter and a half of Mark gives us the right emphasis. It's about sins. It's about the gospel message, the forgiveness of sins that's available. Jesus then does the signs to verify it. At this point in the gospel, conflict starts to come in because Jesus has declared the hard truths about the gospel. People are sinners. Their self-righteousness evaporates in front of that kind of truth, that kind of penetrating truth. They have no grounds to justify themselves. They must humble themselves. And the religious leaders are not willing to do that. And so, having heard the truth, and then having seen the truth verified by miraculous signs, they're faced with the dilemma. If they're not going to humble themselves, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to look for opportunities to pick away at his message, and then they also have to come up with some way of explaining away the signs and miracles. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Conflict starts now in Mark's gospel. They're going to start to try to catch him at some false teaching or some false action, trying to attack his teaching and his character. And then they're going to have to conclude something about the miracles. And as you all know, they conclude he's doing it by the power of the devil, Beelzebub. You'll note in the gospel records that those that oppose Jesus never once doubt his miracles. They never say, oh, he didn't heal anybody, he didn't raise anybody to the dead. They couldn't say that because somebody who had an arm grown back by Jesus would have punched him in the mouth. So no contemporary of Jesus ever even thought to try to attack his miracles on those grounds, that he never did it. And the number of people that were healed by Jesus in that area during those 3 years would have just proliferated, and they would be everywhere, and they would be telling everybody about it. And so you can't attack the signs that way. You must attack the power behind it. And so they're not left with too many grounds here. And at this point, again, we see conflict. Now, we talked last week about this section, Mark 2, verses 18 to 22, where some people came to Jesus, and they're trying to criticize him on his teachings and his actions. And they say, how is it that John's disciples, John the Baptist, his disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? So Jesus gives them a little lesson here on fasting. And it's an appropriate lesson for us today. Fasting is a neglected spiritual discipline, but it's also a spiritual discipline that, having been neglected, brought about some new interest, I'd say, in the last 2 decades. And along with that new interest, I think, came some false teaching on fasting. Jesus said here, the guest of the bridegroom can't fast while he's with them. Now, a wedding in that day and age was the greatest cause of celebration in any community at any time. They didn't have all the entertainment that we do, and the Packers didn't play home games there in Capernaum and stuff. So this was the greatest cause for celebration, a wedding. And Jesus says, no one would ever think to fast at a wedding. A wedding was about a celebration and joy and stuffing your face with food. And it would go on, you know, for a week or more. Then he says in verse 20, but the time will come when the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, will be taken from them, from his followers. On that day, they will fast. I doubt if anybody, and this is crass, I'm hesitating whether I should say it. I doubt if anybody left the crucifixion and walked away saying, what's for dinner, you know? On the day he was taken from them, they would be consumed with sorrow. And the picture here is that fasting should be a natural response to the situation. It should be an appropriate response to the situation. It is not something legislated. We're all going to fast right now because somebody says so. It is something that must come from your heart. Now, someone might direct you to a need, to a situation. Some might try to direct, you know, a group of people to observe a situation that's in need of our concern. And that might draw a community at the same time too, from their own hearts, feel the need and compulsion to fast. But it never should be legislated externally. That's the point here. I hope you've all fasted. I hope you fasted from TV. I hope you fasted from food at times. I hope you fasted from the radio being on or music. I hope from time to time you've gotten away where it's quiet and you've focused in on the things of the Lord. There was only one fast prescribed in the Old Testament. That was on the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the people were being dealt with. The Pharisees and religious leaders, though, in Jesus' day, had made fasting into a self-righteous promotion. And they legislated through man's traditions, not the commandments of God, that they should fast twice a week. And they picked the 2 market days. And I mentioned this last week. So while everyone else was going to the market, selecting their food, these characters would walk around in sackcloth and ashes, and as Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount, they made it obvious to everybody, we're fasting, you know. And so while everyone else is picking out their food and filling their baskets full of food, these guys are walking around, none for me, I'm fasting. Well, that brings up another point about fasting. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, it becomes clear. Jesus says you should take great steps, great pains to make sure no one even knows you're fasting. And I can't tell you the number of times I've heard from people that told me about their fasting. Well, I'm fasting. And I feel sad the minute I hear it, because when they say that, to some degree, you know, quote, they have their reward already. So the point here is that fasting should be naturally provoked. The Old Testament and the New Testament teachings point to times of sorrow. Perhaps key times. Jesus fasted at the beginning of his ministry, right after his baptism. He went away and for 40 days was fasting. So at a crucial time of decision, embarking upon something new, that might provoke a fast. Of course, times of sorrow. But in all of those situations, the component that needs to be there with fasting is prayer. You never fast just to say, I'm fasting. You're fasting, doing without something, so that you can concentrate on prayer. And so that's the picture. And again, this quick little teaching of Jesus says it should be a natural response. With that, he concludes with 2 parables, one about the cloth. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And verse 22, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. The message Jesus came to bring is a radical message. I think back to the Sermon on the Mount, the manifesto of the New Kingdom, and the teaching and language that Jesus uses is extreme, is radical, is even shocking. And it's done on purpose because what Jesus is calling us to is a radical commitment. He's not talking about, you know, add a little religion to your life. And he's coming to call people to commit to him, come unto him for forgiveness, and do so by entrusting their very lives to him. Now think about the harsh messages along those lines. Unless you hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. Unless a man hates his own life, he cannot be called my follower. Unless you deny yourself and then pick up a cross, symbol of self-crucifixion, you cannot be mine. He constantly gives those statements. We don't read those today, or we've heard them so often they don't shock us. I'm worried that there are a lot of people in quote Christendom who think Jesus is just some little patch to put on, and they don't understand how radical his teaching is. So what Jesus was saying was that to the religious people of his day, I am giving you the truth, and it's not like you've been taught, and it's not something you can just put in a little compartment. I'm calling for an all or nothing commitment of your very life to me. And that's the picture. Notice it says if you mess with new and old and try to patch it in or put the new wine in old wineskins, it bursts or the tear becomes worse. Jesus wanted it so that you could not take his truth, his teachings, and just sort of, you know, patch into your life. And yet there are a lot of people today calling for compromise, compromise of the gospel, compromise of teaching God's word, lets us all, you know, get along ecumenically and you know, let them have their thing and our thing, and maybe we can stick a little patch in there for them and it'll help them. That's not what you get from reading the New Testament. That's not what you get from the ministry of Jesus Christ and his declarations. Now, I hope you understand the example. Cloth in that day was pretty rough and coarse, made out of wool, and you ladies know better than us men, although it's the men, we often do experiments along these lines where we try to wash something, and we realize how radically you can wreck something by improper washing. So the cloth in that day, having been woven, you know, from wool or something, imagine a piece of cloth that's already been shrunk. If you put a patch on there that hasn't been shrunk, and you're putting it on an area that's already torn and weak, and you attach it securely there, well, when that new piece shrinks radically, it's just going to rip everything. The picture with wineskins has to do with an animal's bladder or intestines that they would use, or sometimes even just the hide. But say we take the hide example because it's more tasteful. New wine would expand as it fermented, so the hide would be stretched, but it was okay because it could give. But then it got old and sort of dry and brittle. Now that it's been stretched to the max and the wine was all taken care of, if you put new wine in, fresh new wine, and fill it up, and then it does some more fermenting and it's going to expand some more, it's going to burst and you're going to have a mess. Those examples, again, warn us against trying to blend Christianity with something else. Telling people, oh, just, you know, take Jesus, try him a little bit, he'll help your life out. Jesus calls for a radical commitment, and that is the gospel message. That's the truth. And again, he's making the message clear here. Now, the conflict has started with the question on fasting. And the religious leaders are always looking to catch Jesus in something, to discredit him with the crowds, to point out something wrong about his teaching. And so that's where the conflict starts to focus in on at this point. Here's one of my favorite little pictures in Scripture. Mark 2:23-28. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, now right there I've got a question mark, and I challenge you to read Scripture this way. Now I'll tell you where I'm getting into conjecture here, but I enjoy it. We read these things, and sometimes we don't think about it. When I look at verse 23, I just see Jesus and the disciples. I don't see crowds or anything else. I just see him and his disciples walking through a grain field. Now, paths in those days, and by the way, chapter 4 is going to talk about seed sown on hard path and stuff. Path in those days would go through cornfields and grain fields and stuff. People would cut diagonally, much like they do around school grounds and things and today. And if you read the Old Testament, it was very clear that people who harvest their grain were to leave some standing. and they weren't supposed to harvest all the way to the edges. And if there were paths around the outside edges, there would be grain available. And it even says if you're going through someone's field, you're perfectly entitled to just pick some grain. Now, it says you can't take a sickle and start harvesting away, but just picking some is fine. So they're not stealing here or doing anything. So I picture Jesus and his disciples just walking through. But then verse 24 says, the Pharisees. So this little space right in here between that period in 23 and the beginning of 24, I picture the Pharisees hiding behind corn stalks. And they've got some leaves and things stuck into their robes and in the back of their neck and a corn or two and maybe holding a stalk. And they're waiting to catch Jesus in something. And all of a sudden, in verse 24, they pop up. Aha! Now, you can picture what you want, but that's what I'm going with. The reason I like that picture is because it shows the really what's going on, and the gospel record does point out, not that they were camouflaging themselves, but that they were looking for every opportunity to really jump out and say, aha, we caught you. And you know what? They examine his life. They've got spies, private detectives, and everything, and they can't find anything against him. At the end of his life, he says, which one of you can accuse me of a sin? And they can't. They can't even find any witnesses that can make up something to say about this man. Again, the sinlessness of the Lamb of God is attested to even by his enemies. Well, they think they've got him in something here. So the Pharisees pop up, verse 24. Look, and there's that sort of aha kind of statement. Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, I just told you that the Old Testament said it's perfectly all right to walk through a grain field and take some stuff. They're bringing up Sabbath regulations. This is where the conflict starts to center in on. It centers here for two reasons. Basically, it's the point that Jesus himself picks to drive home his radical message. He is not talking about, quote, religion, much less man-made religion. The Pharisees also took the Sabbath, and that seemed to be the one item that they really ran with. They find volumes of Sabbath day regulations written by these people, and it's amazing what you'll find. In their Sabbath day regulations, all man-made traditions, they legislate how much of a material you can lift, how much it can weigh. If you lifted too much, you were doing work, it was a burden. I don't know if it was a thimble full of water or something. I mean, they, you know, probably cubic centimeter or something. They had all these regulations. They regulated how far you could walk. If you looked in a mirror and you know, adjusted something, you were doing work. They had all these crazy legislations that were written in all these volumes. So that's another reason I think Jesus purposely brought about this conflict on the Sabbath. He would heal people on the Sabbath. The gospel records mention much about the Sabbath, and it was the point of conflict that showed the difference between true Christianity and man-made, quote, religions. Well, what he's doing is unlawful according to their volumes of Sabbath regulations. They said if you pick grain, you were harvesting, and if you grind it, you were threshing, and if you ate it, you know, they made it sound like you were out plowing in the fields 12 hours if you just picked a little grain and put it in your mouth. And so when they say it's unlawful, it was according to their regulations. Now, to point this out, Jesus gives an interesting example here. Verse 25, he answered, have you never read? Now, right there, that's a slap in their face. Have you never read? He said once before, you know, have you not read that he who created them? It's like, didn't you read as far as Genesis 1? Here he is again offending them. Have you read? And these are men who read. Jesus said elsewhere, you pore over the scriptures because you think in them you have life. They probably memorized the Old Testament. It is said that the skills that these people had would shame any one of us. We think we're evolved. We really do. We think modern man is the highest because we've evolved the longest. We think back to these days and we say, oh, they were probably dumb. They didn't have TV. Back in the 50s, my mom said, if you keep sitting in front of that thing, it's going to rot your brain. What a prophetess she turned out to be. We have short attention spans. We can't follow. We can't track. I think we're losing the ability to think rationally, to follow A, B, and C, and thus D, you know, in a conclusion. These people, without those kinds of distractions and the rotting of their brain watching, you know, TV, they listened, they could hear things, their memory skills were probably vast. Memory is a muscle, and if you exercise it at a young age and keep exercising it, what you can handle in your memory is amazing. Maybe some of you have kids, you know, 2-3 years old, who will put in a video, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs or something, and watch it 16 times in a row, and then later on they can quote every verse of dialogue. Well, imagine if that's what you did with the scriptures early on in the synagogue, and you kept doing it. So when he says, have you not read, it's an affront to them, but it also brings up another point. It's one thing to be reading, it's something else to be seeing, hearing, and understanding. And he is pointing out, you have pored over the scriptures, you've read and read, and you've come up instead with man's traditions. You've sort of seen in the scriptures what you wanted to see, and you neglected what you didn't want to see, that which would cause you to change, that which would cause you to humble yourselves, you've ignored. And it's a warning, because we all have those same selective blinders on when we read scripture. So he continues, have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? And this is shown in 1 Samuel, and it has to do when Saul starts to turn against against David. And it says here, he and his companions were hungry and in need. And verse 26 says, in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Now that's all Jesus said here about this episode. He's right. David, running from Saul with a group of men, came to the priest, but it wasn't Abiathar. It was Ahimelech. And somebody said, what, doesn't Jesus know who was the high priest? Well, the way the language is written, this in the days of is a good translation. And people say, well, why did Jesus mention him? Well, he's the next high priest after Ahimelech was shortly thereafter killed by Saul, forgiven David and the companions this food. So he was also the more prominent one. And in the Jewish way of thinking, they would often go with the more prominent. Sometimes in the New Testament, they'll quote a section, and it'll have a couple different prophets quoted, and they'll just say, haven't you read as it says in Isaiah? And some it'll be Isaiah, and some will be other prophets, but they just attribute it to the best known. So there's no misunderstanding here, and there's no error, but just in case you go back and look up that account, you'll find it was Ahimelech. By the way, there's a couple other times in 1 Chronicles 18 and 24 where their names are interchanged, and I wonder if they might have had even different names, first names known by different names too. So there's that little textual problem there I touched upon. But the point is that David came and took this consecrated bread, this showbread that was set out each day, and after it was set out, it was taken and was to be used by the priests only. And David and his men were not priests. And the point is, did he break the law? Well, the answer is yes, he did. And Jesus isn't saying here, feel free to break the law. And it's a message which would be very well received in our day and age. You know, don't worry about things. But what he's pointing out is that there was an extreme situation, life or death, and because of those situations, this occurred. And as you read the text, nothing is said about it that is negative. It just is reported that he gave him the bread, and it helped David and his men, and they got away from Saul. And of course, David was going to be the future king and fulfill all of God's plans for his life. And so this seemed to aid him along the way. This would be hard for those people, those Pharisees, religious leaders, to deal with. How can David be allowed to break, you know, a single law? And the point is, there were extenuating circumstances. Now, I hesitate to bring this up because, of course, we're all going to claim we can break God's word when we feel like it because of extenuating circumstances. Well, we cannot, we must not play that game, because elsewhere in Scripture, we read that God is a stickler for details. In the Old Testament, they were moving the ark. Remember when David put on a cart instead of having it carried by the priest, and a man reached out and touched it, and that man was killed. So we have to be very careful where we apply these lessons, this truth. It is interesting to note that Jesus is not comparing what he and his disciples did specifically and exactly to what David and his men did. David and his men broke the law. Jesus was not breaking law. And notice it never even says Jesus was taking it, his disciples were, but even that is not to say that they were breaking the law, because they weren't. They were doing what the Old Testament says you could do. Jesus brings up this example, though, to have those people, the religious leaders, think about what they read. They read these things, they read them, and they didn't catch the truth. And they were just sticklers for details, and they were seeing what they wanted to see, and what they wanted to see was legalism and so forth. And he's saying, you know, look in the scriptures. There's something there more than legalism and nitpicking and so forth. And you're right, he's getting at the spirit of the law, and that's what his summation statement in verse 27 is going to deal with, instead of, you know, man's interpretation of the letter of the law and so forth. When we deal with legalists and so forth, there's two things at work. To show their self-righteousness, they go into great detail about selective items. And that brings up the other point, is that they allow loopholes. And it all has to do with their preference. Things that they want to do, and this had a lot to do with being seen by men and keeping these regulations that would bring them great praise by men. But as Jesus said, you know, you tithe your little bitty seeds, and yet you overlook justice, mercy, you know, major points that the Old Testament and the New Testament point us to. And that was the point of it. Legalists, those following man-made traditions, they try to make it look like they're obeying God, and they pick what they can do. But they also have huge loopholes concerning mercy and justice and so forth. And that's what verse 27 points out. Jesus says to them, and this is sort of his conclusion of this whole episode, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he adds, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now there's some question here whether the quotes should have ended after verse 27 or after the end of verse 28. In other words, is verse 28 part of what Jesus recorded and said? Now keep in mind, there are not quotes in the original, you know, Greek language that the New Testament was written in. Some would conclude that perhaps Mark here in verse 28 was adding an editorial comment. Whether Mark is doing that or whether Jesus said it or not actually comes out to be a moot point, because Mark is writing scripture and this is all God's word. So whether it's a comment that the Holy Spirit has Mark put in, and thus the Holy Spirit says it, or whether it's a quote from Jesus at that time, it becomes a moot point. God's regulations concerning the Sabbath, verse 27 would have us understand, was to give man a day of rest. And the religious leaders took it and made it the greatest day of burden that they had all week, trying to obey all of those regulations. And in 28, Mark, or the Holy Spirit, or even if Jesus himself declares it, the point comes out, Jesus is in charge of the Sabbath. Jesus is in charge of everything over creation. And he's not saying I can break the Sabbath, and he's not saying I can, you know, ignore these things, but the point is that the men were not in charge of the Sabbath. It was what God had instituted, and it must follow God's word. And that's what so often is the problem. People take what God instituted, and then they start adding on man's traditions, man's commandments, and then they start neglecting the commandments of God. Then they overlook the big major points that God was trying to establish in our lives concerning those various commandments, and then it's all lost. And, you know, there goes the wineskin if you try to put new wine in it. Well, the conflict continues now. We come to Mark chapter 3, and they're not hiding in the cornfield now, the religious leaders. They're right in the synagogue, but they've, again, arranged the situation to try to catch Jesus, to try to trap him and discredit him before the people. Mark 3, 1-6. Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Now, the Greek would have us understand that this was paralyzed, perhaps, and if it's been paralyzed, most likely its atrophy is set in too, so to picture that kind of curled up hand, I think, is appropriate. Some of them? Yeah, the religious leaders. A couple of them had pieces of corn stalk still on their robes. No. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, the thought is that they planted this man there. Jesus is coming in to the synagogue, and they plant this guy there. Now, why would they consider this a trap? Actually, if you look at it, it probably points to the compassion of Jesus Christ. They're thinking he's going to see this guy with a visible problem, and the compassion that he shows and has shown is going to provoke him to act. And they'll say, aha, we'll get him on the Sabbath. They had regulations about healing on the Sabbath. Whatever illness or problem you had, if you were going to treat it on Sabbath, you had to treat it just so that you kept the problem at the same level. If the fever was about 102, you couldn't take steps to get it down to 101. You had to keep it about 102. If it started to rise, you could take some steps. It was crazy. Depending on the illness or whatever it was, you could take some steps just to maintain, but you couldn't heal. You couldn't try to get it better on the Sabbath. That is how ridiculous their writings are. If you ever get a chance to read some of the Sabbath regulations, do so. I've seen it in many commentaries addressed, and how ridiculous they are will just amaze you. So he's supposedly going to break one of their Sabbath regulations again. They watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, and here's where he sort of exposes their trap and everything. He says, stand up in front of everyone. They thought maybe he'd go off to the side, you know, scared of their Sabbath regulations and sort of do it quietly, and then they were going to pop out of the pews and say, aha, 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 you did it. But he says, stand right up, and he has them come forward. Now, there's opposition here, and sometimes as you read the Gospels, you might say, the Lord is being very mean to these religious people. What do you call them? You whitewashed tombs, you know, white on the outside and inside filled with stench and rotting bones. In that day and age and climate, if you walked by a tomb at the right time, I mean, you would know what Jesus was saying. Now, is Jesus being cruel and mean to these people? And the answer is no. He is trying to jar their religious sensibilities so that they will humble themselves. He's trying to shred away their self-righteousness, not just for the sake of, you know, being mean and cruel and exposing them so he can go, aha. He wants them to fall down and recognize their need for his salvation, and he is going to the cross for these people. So his dealing is harsh with them because those who have no need for a Savior, those who are smugly secure in their own self-righteousness, it often takes some scraping, some tough stripping away of that self-righteousness if they're ever going to come onto salvation. And I say that because in our day and age, we have a lot of religious people around, and it's hard to even begin to approach them without offending. And we don't go out of our way to offend, but whatever needs to be said, you need to say it to those people to let them understand their lost condition so that they might not trust in man-made religion, in self-righteousness or righteousness from some false gospel they've heard, and they think they've met the requirements for salvation, and they're going to end up on the day of judgment saying, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, away from me, I never knew you. We know that truth, and we have to get that conveyed to these people, and sometimes, like I said, it may seem harsh, it may bring rebuke and persecution, but so be it. Well, Jesus exposes this trap. Verse 3 of chapter 3 of Mark, he said to the man, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, and he's turning right to the religious leaders, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, no one here is planning to kill anybody, are they? Oh, I think Jesus knows their minds, knows their hearts. They are plotting. And right here, verse 6 has the Pharisees going out and plotting with the Herodians on how to kill Jesus. So when he says what's proper to do good or evil, to save life or to kill, he's exposing their hearts. They're sitting there on the Sabbath, supposedly in a house of worship, and they're plotting in their minds how to kill Jesus, how to do away with him, discredit him before the people, round up a mob, stone him, kill him, get him out of the scene. And that's what's in their heart here, you know, on the Sabbath at this time of worship. Now, verse 5 is interesting. He looked around at them in anger, aorist tense, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, present tense. Now, what's the difference? He was angry, aorist tense, meaning it was perfect anger. it welled up, it was justified, it's righteous anger, but then it was completed. He had to show him his anger. The present tense, though, continues on, and it's this word, this verb, deeply distressed. He was angry with them, righteous anger. They were plotting to kill him. They were bringing this trap with this man just to try to discredit Jesus, perhaps get him stoned, whatever. But after the anger, the aorist tense, the perfect expression of anger, you could say, what took over and continued from that moment on was deep distress. Jesus was distressed because those people are lost. And he's not taking it on a personal level. Like I said, he is going to go to the cross and die for those same people. And he's deeply distressed because they will not come to the truth. They're hardened in their hearts. They're stubborn. And they're going to perish. And so the God who created them, the God who's going to die on the cross for them, is looking at them. Yes, anger wells up, righteous anger, but then it's sort of replaced with this deep distress. He's distressed at their stubborn hearts. And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Picture that scene in the front of the synagogue. Stand up in front of everyone. Now, everybody's seen this man. And all of a sudden, he starts to move and, you know, you can do it in slow motion if you want. You can do it fast. I don't know. The text leaves that open. But put yourself there and see. And these religious leaders are sitting right there, and they're seeing, again, a sign. And this guy opens up his fist, you know, and his hand moves, and he's probably wiggling it around and everything. And joy is on his face. What a time. It says his hand was completely restored. This is organic healing. It's instantaneous. It's complete. You don't see this in the, quote, faith healers today. They don't grow limbs where they're missing. They take care of lower back pain. That's the difference. Now, what should the response be? This man is God. What he says is true. But instead, verse 6 says, the Pharisees then went out. And I know what kind of car they drove. They went out in a huff. A 32 AD huff. Okay. They went out in a huff, and they went and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. When you're confronted with the truth, and the truth is then verified, you either humble yourself before the truth and accept it, or you're going to have anger and animosity. And this verse 6 expresses that anger and animosity. Now, what's weird is to see in the same sentence Pharisees and Herodians. The Pharisees were the religious legalists. They were the separated group. They had committed their lives to being a Pharisee. Herodians, guess who they followed? Come on, figure it out. Herod. Herod was playing the political game. He wanted to be called king of the Jews. He married a wife with some Jewish blood and so forth. And yet he was in the political system of Rome, and he was playing that game. And he wanted the Jews sort of to be satisfied with himself. Come on, you know, let me be your king. He actually went to Rome to actually get the title king. It meant a lot to him. Pharisees wouldn't normally be caught anywhere in the vicinity of Herodians. Opposite groups. And yet, they're united in their opposition to Jesus Christ. They go and plot. We're going to see the result of their plotting when we get to Mark 12, verse 13, which will be about halfway into the next millennium at this rate. At that point, in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, they come forward. They're in Jerusalem, and they spring their trap. Do you know what trap it was? This was the result of years of thinking. They came up with the idea of, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? Answers right now. They were the ones, and if you go and look in that account, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. With this issue of taxation, they would be speaking to something that people would respond to. Taxes upset them even maybe more than they do us today. And if they have the Pharisees and the Herodians there, they're ready no matter what answer Jesus gives. If Jesus says, yes, pay the taxes. Well, the Pharisees could get the Jewish people all riled up and saying, ah, see, he's just a Roman stooge. And if he says, don't pay the taxes, the Herodians would probably have their Roman guards there And two things you didn't do with the Roman Empire. You didn't mess with the peace of Rome. They would do anything to keep the peace. And you didn't mess with their taxes. And they thought, this is what we'll get him on. We'll either discredit him with the people, or we'll arrest him and take him to the Romans. So that was the result of that plot, but it began here. The conflict is escalating. Well, the conflict is escalating, and verse 6 said they're planning to kill him, but the timetable is in God's hands. And now is not the time for the conflict to come to a head. Later it will. It's interesting, too, as you read about that. In the last week of his life, Jesus comes marching right into Jerusalem to the very day prophesied in Daniel. He enters the city. The Jewish leaders are plotting at that time, and the one thing they conclude in their meetings at that week is, we can't do it during this week because it's Passover week, and we want to, you know, capture him and take care of him at some other time. And yet God says, it's at this time because he's the Passover lamb. So it's interesting as you start to even study timing. There's a statement Jesus makes to Judas in John's gospel after he gives him the bread and so forth. He then says, what you're about to do, go and do quickly. And the Greek word quickly has its connotation, hurry up, you're a little bit behind schedule according to my watch. I mean, the timing is all in God's hands. Those who are plotting don't want to end up doing it at the exact time God wants them to do it, and you know who prevails. So the conflict was escalating, but Jesus, walking in the good works God had prepared in advance for him to walk in, knew that now was not the time for the conflict to come to a head, so he withdrew, not out of cowardice or anything else, but again, walking according to God's plan. Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. Now, that's just a little statement for us to understand the magnitude of his ministry at this time. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. And again, we discussed this in great detail earlier on. Jesus didn't want the demons making the declarations. And even the emphasis on healing and so forth can get out of perspective. So this is a little statement in Mark just showing us the extent to which his healing ministry affected people. And again, that lets you conclude that it's easy to understand why the religious leaders of his day who opposed him never once tried to discredit his miracles. You couldn't. There were so many people affected. The miracles were so obvious. The displays of his power were so great that you wouldn't even go down that path if you were going to try to combat his message and his ministry. It took centuries later till the, quote, German higher critics felt that they could start to attack the miracles of Christ. Because those of his contemporary time, like I said, probably would have got punched by that guy with the withered hand. Well, our time is up for this Sunday school class. We'll pause here and pick it up next time at Mark 3, verse 13. But before you turn off the tape recorder, I'd like to give a special message to our Sound Doctrine supporters. I have a couple minutes here left on this side of the tape, and I would like to take the opportunity to just express my sincere thanks to the many supporters of the Sound Doctrine Tape Ministry. Your faithfulness in prayer and faithfulness in financial giving has really blessed this ministry. Please read the newsletters that come with your tapes. Please keep up to date on what God is doing. We can't explain it all in all the newsletters, but I just want you to know that God is taking these tapes, God is taking the teaching and preaching of His Word, and is doing amazing work with it. We're in many foreign countries across the world, and we continue to get new letters from new places in the foreign missions fields almost weekly. Now, all of this does take money, but it also takes prayer support. So please, think of Sound Doctrine. I would appreciate your prayers personally with my pretty full schedule of studying and preaching and teaching. And just whenever it comes to mind, please lift up this whole ministry. Lift up my wife, Vicki, who has a large role to play in supporting, sustaining the work of this ministry. and in the duplication and in a lot of the information that goes out. Please lift her up in prayer too. Let me just end once again by saying it's amazing to consider what God has done already with sound doctrine and what He is continuing to do. There's a hunger out there for the Word of God. We're seeing it again, especially in the foreign mission field. And the cost of sending the tapes overseas is great indeed, and requires a lot of support from our faithful listeners here in the United States, and we've been receiving that. And I know it's a result of not just your financial giving, but it's a result of your prayers. So once again, rejoice in what God is doing. And may I add that as you're rejoicing in what the Lord is doing with this, please, in your prayers, ask the Lord to make clear His will for the future of this ministry. We're considering some videotaping. We have some videotapes. We're considering how to distribute those and how those might come into play, perhaps in the foreign mission fields or wherever God would use them. So would you include that in your prayers? Also, would you continue to spread the word of this ministry and to spread the tapes? If you know someone in need, if you have a neighbor or a friend or someone from your church, or if you know someone on the mission field who could appreciate these tapes, please share them with them. If they are encouraged by what they hear, if they'd like to be put on a mailing list, that'd be great. Have them contact us, and it's clear the post office box address is on each tape. So just have them contact us through that address, and we'd love to see our mailing list continue to grow. Well, now, finally, in conclusion, let me just end once again by sincerely thanking all of you for supporting this ministry so faithfully. Let me add, too, that it's quite a humbling position to be in. I can't express to you fully with words what it means, your support for us. As we receive letters indicating your support, as we receive encouraging words, and as we receive your financial gifts, there's just this wonderful sense of rejoicing, and yet at the same time, this overwhelming sense of humility. Just an amazement at what God has brought about, and then an exciting thought about what God is doing with the tapes and what God intends to happen in lives that perhaps are being transformed at that very moment by the tapes and God's Word going into these various situations. So again, I just wanted to take this opportunity to let you know once again how much you all mean to us here at Sound Doctrine. Thank you again, and may God receive all the glory. Amen.